Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for special grace. Lord, we are constantly in remembrance of the resurrection of your Son. But today we think on these things in a special way. We pray that you give us grace as we do so. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, for what it means about you and your faithfulness to your people, and all the promises and all the prophecies that this would happen. All of them were fulfilled. You were true to your word in every respect. You did not leave your people to languish as you did not leave your Son to languish in the grave. And we are all beneficiaries of this grace. Lord, I pray that if there are any among us who do not know you, that they would turn to you today. Flee the wrath of God. We pray for a movement of the Spirit, Lord, in all these things, and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in John's Gospel, we concluded the 15th chapter, but it has been a while, hasn't it? I think October of last year. So because of this, I think there's a significant reminder necessary of the context of the 16th chapter that we're now about to enter into. Some of this context is going to be reestablished here at the outset very shortly. More of it will be throughout this study as we go. To start to help you remember some of this context, if John 16 were depicted as a scene in a play, you'd see the curtain here opening on Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples. Absent the betrayer, Judas is already gone doing his pernicious work. The 11 and our Lord are probably walking down the streets of Jerusalem. If you remember, they've left the upper room, almost certainly. That happened at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus said in verse 31, "Get up, let us go from here." There are some that think that they lingered a while longer, but the majority of exegetes agree that they probably left, and so most of what's called the upper room discourse is probably actually misnamed because it didn't actually occur in the upper room. They are now likely en route to their prayer garden, Gethsemane, which would be a very fitting place for the high priestly prayer of John 17, which is coming very soon to be prayed. Very possibly, the changing scenery as they walk through the streets of Jerusalem is incorporated into the lessons of Jesus and amplifying them. And perhaps it is as they pass vines growing up a trellis that our Lord teaches the lesson of the vine and the branches. And in the way that he commonly uses illustrations that are drawn from his surroundings, like Jacob's well and the living water with the woman at the well, it's easy to imagine that he is, in fact, doing this. But if this scene does occur in the streets of Jerusalem or at the garden, as I think that it does, the dialogue certainly does not suffer from a lack of intimacy due to the open-air setting. If you had an aged father on his deathbed with his eldest son by his side and all his wits about him, that would not be more of an intimate conversation than this, as he is there imparting to his eldest surviving son those pieces of wisdom that he thinks are most vital to him as he continues to live his life and provide for the rest of the family. Well, here is the soon-to-die eternal son caring for his little children, as he called them in John chapter 13 and verse 33, in a very similar way. So that then is the scene. And we will now turn to the text and work our way through it verse by verse, exegeting and applying John 16, 1 through 15 as we go. But as we do, recognize the gift that it is to simply be able to observe something this personal. If you happen upon a conversation of this weight and of this kind of an intimate nature between individuals, you'd likely recuse yourself from that situation because it would feel inappropriate for you to be there, given the emotional gravity of that exchange. And yet here you've been invited into it. I further recognize that the reason that you've been granted this gift is as a provision of your spiritual welfare, because you too are a disciple of Jesus if you have repented and believed. And so you're not intended this morning, this afternoon, to be a passive listener to this conversation, but an active beneficiary of the hope that is in it, if you are a believer, to equal measure as the 11. And if you are not a disciple of Jesus, then you have been invited also. I pray to the end that you may turn from your sin, flee from the wrath to come, and fly to Christ. And with these things said, let us start to work our way through the text. John 16, we'll start with verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now, before we get to the stumbling, we need to be reminded of the "these things" that they were being reminded of to prevent their stumbling. And this too will give us more of the critical context that we need to regain. And as we do this, recognize that our sure-footedness in the Christian life requires the same recognitions and remembrances. Firstly and most importantly, Jesus has continued to reaffirm who he is. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Constant affirmation, reaffirmation is necessary, even for those that have been with him for multiple years. It is consistently necessary for you as well. And "I am the way and the truthful way and the living way," if you recall, all of that way becomes the qualifier. So I am the way. I am not just the truth, but the truthful way. I am not just the life, but the living way. That path to God and that soul path to God. John 14:9, he does this as well. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is who he is. Eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Spirit, all one being, all Yahweh. And because of who Christ is, of course, self-assurance profits nothing. But soul trust in Christ is essential. John 15:5, that is the lesson. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." As Augustine noted here, he does not say that apart from me you can do a little something, but apart from me you can do absolutely nothing. And he also in that section warns of false faith and the consequences of false faith, which is hell. And in keeping with this soul trust, Jesus also says in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." As we went through that, we noted not be better, believe. Christian faith is based upon who Christ is, not who you are. And you will be better, but as a means to a much greater end and as a response to the work of the Spirit that has made you new. And then there is the promise of the Spirit, specifically to keep you from stumbling. John 14:16-18, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I will come. I will get you. I will collect you. You may feel forsaken, but you never will be. You belong to me. And I will redeem that relationship. John 15:26-27, "Also, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." What a great comfort in evangelism. They are testifying of Christ. Evangelism is a daunting task in any age, in any setting, particularly when your life is on the line. But they are not alone in this endeavor, are they? They have the Spirit of God with them. And then there is, of course, the promise that every sure-footed child in this world relies upon, and that is parental love. John 15:9-11, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And every true convert of Christ does keep his commandments and therefore does abide in his love. We are marked as the children of God in that we obey God. And because of the love of God that we are all the beneficiaries of, that we are all sealed in, we are the utterly satisfied sheep of Psalm 23. We want nothing. We need nothing. Because we are totally and completely satisfied. And these things and more comprise the these things Jesus has spoken to them, and by extension us, so that we may all be kept from stumbling. However, with respect to the disciples directly, this is a long-term perspective and a generalized one. The idea is that eventually and generally, they're going to be kept from stumbling. Judas is the only ultimate defector. He will never be joined by another one of these men. You will see that in the intercessory prayer in John 17. They will all be preserved because Christ will preserve them to the end by the work of his Spirit. Thus, Jesus' may not stumble is actually a definite statement. They will not stumble, period. Because they are sealed by his blood that will soon be shed. However, short term, they're all going to trip a bit, aren't they? In fact, to a great extent. Satan is going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to flee, coming very soon in the text, John 16:32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. You know, much of parenting amounts to giving your children counsel that you know full well they cannot actually employ because they cannot actually receive it at the time that you're giving it to them. They simply lack the experience and the context that's needed in order for that to happen. And so counseling a naive child to avoid the world's dangers is a bit like counseling somebody on how to avoid a car wreck when they've never driven and do not actually know what a car is. You are warning them not to blow up their lives, but you understand that in certain ways they still inevitably will. It's one of the very difficult aspects of being a parent. You can see the car wreck coming. So what you're doing then, often, is giving them counsel for the future so that after they've blown up their lives, they can look back on this and hopefully mitigate the damage. In that time, they will understand the necessary context and paradigms well enough to apply the counsel that you have given them. Premarital counseling is like this as well. It's a very strange kind of counseling. I'm trying to convince people of things I can't convince them of. No, really, you shouldn't put your hope in this person. No, really, you are selfish. No, he's selfish too. Trust me, it's not worth building your life upon. Then they do it. And then 6 months later, I have a conversation with them about the way that they now understand the things that they were told then. Very much similar to this situation. Right now, these fellows have no idea what's coming. And so they lack the context for it. Even though the Son of God, the greatest communicator ever, has told them point blank many times exactly what is about to happen, they simply are not yet able to receive it. In hindsight, they will be. And as such, these conversations will not have been wasted. They will draw from the bank that Jesus is building for them now and has been in his earthly ministry. Jesus plainly states this effect in verse 4, but these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. There are many devices that the devil employs to try to make Christ's sheep stumble. Too many, perhaps, to name easily at least, but here that device is severe persecution. It is coming, and Jesus makes it very clear that it's coming. Verses 2 and 3, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, there are two basic kinds of people who persecute Christ's church, as far as I can see it, from Scripture. The first and by far the most common is the pragmatist. It's what you see the most of in the New Testament. Caiaphas is one of these. So are the other members, by and large, of the Sanhedrin. They were Roman appointees, as we have discussed before. So, yes, they were technically appointed by Israel and by their brethren, but they were very much under the thumb of Rome. They're not about to let another Maccabean revolt happen from the previous century. Also in that century, there'd been revolts. So Rome was very invested in who became a political power in Israel. These men were politicians. I sincerely believe that if Caiaphas had been born in 4th century Rome under Constantine instead of 1st century Rome, he would have confessed Christ. Falsely. Would have been feigned obedience. But he would have just blown with the wind wherever it was going, because the issue for him was power and position and wealth. That's what the pragmatist wants. And for this reason, they are not always necessarily dangerous. But when they are dangerous, it's because someone or some institution is threatening their power, position, or wealth, like Jesus. And these individuals are more or less dangerous dependent upon the social, economic, and political context that they happen to exist in, and their particular place in that system. So they can be very dangerous, but they are not necessarily. However, when Jesus says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God," he's not referring to the pragmatist. He's not referring to the Caiaphases of the world, or the Pilates, who's the ultimate pragmatist. He is referring to the ideologue. The ideologue is nothing if not sincere. He believes that system of religion, whatever it may be, right down to the core of his being. He is very dangerous. And the pragmatist is dangerous because in the right circumstances, he'll burn your house down with you in it, if it means maintaining or gaining power. But he doesn't really believe anything. The ideologue is much more dangerous because he too will burn your house down with you in it to gain what he means to gain. But he will also burn it down with himself in it, if necessary, because he believes all of it, without pretension. At the core of the pragmatist's motivation is a kind of greed that is solely satisfied in this life. He is living only for this life. The ideologue may have that same kind of greed, and you may see that in the exercise of his false religion, but that is not his primary motivator. He is motivated by the false promises of the next life. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. If your service is to God, you're not concerned above all else to preserve this life, because God is eternal, and so are the rewards that he offers to his faithful. You are willing to die in service to your false concept of God, and that makes you the most dangerous kind of persecutor of the church imaginable. These are the crusaders of the 11th, 12th, and 13th century who are serving a false concept of Christ in a false way. It's a kamikaze pilot of the Second World War. It's the jihadists of the present context. And of course, these are the men like Saul of the first century. Saul, who would become Paul, was wicked to his core prior to his conversion, but he was nothing if not sincere. Oh, he meant it. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, you can hear it from his own mouth. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Great passion. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And if you want to know just how dangerous a man like Saul was, you don't need to go any further than asking Stephen, who, consistent with the words of Jesus in our text, was thrown out of the synagogue and stoned under the supervision of Saul. And yet Saul, when made Paul, also had the distinction of being on the other side of that coin too, didn't he? He too was thrown out of synagogues. Christianity started in synagogues. That's where the debates were happening. As you go through the Gospels, Jesus would be in the court of Gentiles and they'd be debating. The apostles continued this for a little while, including Paul, until he'd finally had enough, because of the obstinance of his brethren according to the flesh, Acts 18, 4 through 6. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles.'" Go to people who aren't kicking me in the teeth, literally and figuratively, and give them a message of the gospel. In our text, Jesus is issuing a warning about wolves, and he's doing so from the perspective of a shepherd to his sheep. Paul issued a warning of the exact same nature, but to the sheep, from the perspective of a former wolf, And that also is in Philippians 3, preceding the portion that we just read from, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Those would be the people in the synagogues. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is his perspective on who he formerly was. Not a good one, but an accurate one, consistent with the teaching of our Lord in John 16. And then after our Lord gives this instruction, with respect to the coming hour, he returns to the concerns of the moment. Pick up again in John 16:5 and go through with me to verse 7. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, nobody is asking where Jesus is going at this point precisely because they already know. They've already asked this question. He has already answered it. Where is he going? According to chapter 14, he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. Now, so the issue is not that they don't know where he's going. It's that their hearts have not caught up to that knowledge. Thus, verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It's a saying in Holy Week, on Good Friday, Christians say it to each other. You've, I'm sure, heard it. There's a song that has this in its lyrics. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. You know what that means, right? Well, Friday was a dark day, and everything looked dire and grim, and it looked like the end because you had a Christ that was crucified. But Sunday is coming, and Sunday was a glorious day where Christ is risen from the grave. Well, it is not Friday in John 16, but it is Thursday. And it is Thursday before that Sunday. They didn't understand all those events, and so Thursday was looking real grim because Sunday was not truly understood. And so Jesus makes them aware that the sending of the Spirit that he has promised them, that will comfort them, that will assuage their fears, is contingent upon his going to Calvary and beyond. Verse 7 again, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then he explains to them a fundamental aspect of the ministry of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is how the Helper is going to help them in their witness to the world for Christ. Verses 8 through 11. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So let's first acknowledge that the work of the Spirit here is represented as judicial. For the saints, the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete is a strong advocate. John 14:16 is where we learn that. If we were thinking judicially or forensically, the Holy Spirit is something like a defense attorney. So you have me in a courtroom and the accuser cries out, Austin has sinned. He has defiled himself. He's broken all the commandments, every single one, without exception. And the Spirit of Christ then would stand up in defense of me and say, you don't know the half of it. But he's washed and he's sanctified and he's justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in my name as the Spirit of God. Now for the world, he is not a defense attorney. He is the prosecutor. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, demonstrating their guilt before the Father to them. Now, the world is ultimately judged by the Lord. They are not the judges of themselves as much as they like to think that they are. But if they are to repent, they must judge themselves correctly. They must see themselves for who they actually are. Not the false representation, not the good person that they think they are down deep, but the evil, vile sinner. And the Spirit presents the evidence of their depravity to them to enable this righteous judgment. But the specific nature of this from John 16:8 through 11 is commonly missed. First, the Spirit convicts them of sin, singular. He does not convict them of sins, plural. That singular sin is unbelief, verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The damning sin is unbelief. Everything else grows from that. It is symptomatic of that. Sins, plural, are forgiven when that great singular sin of unbelief is forsaken. If unbelief is not dealt with, you can forsake whatever behavior you want to forsake, and you will remain as damned as you were before that. That's a 12-step program. That's not Christianity. Your being changes, therefore your behavior changes. That is Christianity, as you are born again by the Spirit of God. Unbelief is what has to fundamentally be dealt with. Next, verse 10. The Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And what he's convicting them of is their righteousness, which is self-righteousness, which is not righteousness at all. In this statement, the very many familiar displays of Pharisaical self-righteousness come into view. This is what Isaiah was speaking of when he called righteousness filthy rags to God. That is not the righteousness of the faithful that have been converted. Your righteousness is a sweet thing to the Lord. But the righteousness of unbelievers who believe that they're earning something from a holy God as though that were possible, those are filthy rags. And Jesus has, during his earthly ministry, very ably performed this duty of exposing hypocrites in their self-righteousness. He's pretty clear about this when he exposed the supposed sons of Abraham as being sons of the devil, in fact, in John 8. And in his physical absence, his Spirit will now reveal to men that their good works are as filthy rags to be repented of. And he will do this through the preaching of the gospel that's coming here through the apostles and ultimately through the saints of all time, including you and me, Christian. And finally, verse 11, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who is the ruler of this world? He is Satan. And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he was judged. And these events are now so imminent that they warrant speaking of them as though they have already occurred, and Jesus has been speaking this way for some time, because the hour draws nigh. And thus Satan has been judged in this sense, because it is unavoidable what is about to occur, and it is very, very soon to occur. And as Satan has been judged, so has satanic judgment. And Jesus has rebuked this kind of satanic judgment previously. He did this in John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Specifically, what he was referring to there is the way that they had judged him. They had judged him based on appearances and thus written him off as a son of harlotry, as they said in John 8, the chapter after that. It's going to be real hard to maintain that position, though, when he does not stay dead. When they say, or rather see him brutally bludgeoned, and then see him rise from the grave in the presence of 500 witnesses. The point of verses 8 through 11 is that while the apostles and we are responsible to preach the gospel, we are not responsible nor able to convince or convict anyone of their need for Christ. But the Spirit is, and he will. And the Spirit, as Jesus says next, will also, of course, continue to be with the disciples, now apostles, in the very tumultuous coming days. Verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The disciples cannot bear to hear any more right now for at least two reasons. And the first, I think, is that they have well exceeded that point of full emotional saturation. You've been to this point, I think. Maybe it's at a funeral when you have family members come together and that person held a different place for you than he or she did for them. And so they're there, and they're well-meaning, and they're trying to talk to you, but you are at level 11, and you just shut down. And if they were perceptive enough to see it, they'd see that you were shut down, that you were vacant. They can't take anymore. They've been told that the Lord that they built their whole lives on is soon going to leave them. They've been told of betrayal. They've been told of horrific persecution. They are plumb maxed out. At this point, even the most profound teaching ever offered from the greatest teacher to ever live has just become white noise. They're simply overwhelmed. And the second reason is, like that aforementioned child being given parental advice, they've received as much as their lack of experience is going to allow them. What now needs to be understood of the significance of the cross that Christ will soon bear is only going to be understood in hindsight as it is applied by the Holy Spirit of God. But when he does apply it, my, how he will apply it. Verses 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, this is true for the 11 men in Christ's current company, yet it is not true for you and I. It's applicable in certain ways, but specific to them. This is in keeping with the promise of John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. We noted when going through that verse, John 14:26, that that's the reason you're able to study the Gospel of John as history and not fantasy, or at least the confused remonstrances of men who were decades removed from the life and ministry of Jesus when they wrote their Gospels. It's true of all the Gospels. So the atheist will say, I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, so I won't trust the remembrance of somebody who's writing decades removed from those circumstances. Well, yes, true. But what you had for lunch yesterday isn't being given back to you as a gift of the Holy Spirit of God, who is supernaturally intending to your writing so that what you say is accurate and we can build our faith upon it and trust it. When these men sat down to write sacred scripture, the Holy Spirit poured into their souls and into their minds not only all the memories of Jesus during his earthly ministry with total accuracy, but the Spirit also gave them the knowledge of the full theological significance of these things, of Christ and all his teachings and his actions. Thus, John is able to give you an accounting of events and is also able to exegete those events and read the first chapter of John. Does he understand who Jesus is at that point? Oh, yeah. Is that a gift of the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. And that's why we know that although it's Thursday in John 16, Sunday really did come. And when it did come, it was the conquering of death for all time, for all the saints. And that resurrection that Christians the world over are celebrating in a special way today actually did occur, as John records. John 20:11 through 18. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." That is history. Easter is the day when insuppressible light overcame the darkness. And when the darkness of this world's sin, self-righteousness, unbelief, satanic judgments, that Jesus was anything other than what he claimed to be, all of that was driven out by the light of a risen Christ. That happened. If your denial of these things remains intellectually, you will be judged. Because our Lord shook the world when he did this. This is historically undeniable. And if your denial is something else, it's not an intellectual denial, but rather a spiritual denial, so that you will assent to the events of Christ's life, you will assent to intellectually acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, but you will not submit your soul to the King of glory. You will be judged. And perhaps even more severely, because it's one thing to reject the whole thing. It's another thing to accept that Jesus is who he is and just refuse to serve him. And so, as Christians, we pray that if you are not one, you will allow the day when Christ rose from the dead, the remembrance of that, the celebration, to be the day when you rose from the dead. Awake, O sleeper, and Christ's light will shine on you. Turn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you that we can come and we can celebrate the work of your Son. We thank you for the gift that it is to be risen from the dead by the power of a resurrected Savior, by our own, from our own spiritual deadness. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.